Hi, everybody. It's good morning. Good to be here. Thanks for welcoming me again, for having the generosity of spirit to open yourself to us and to share Kyle with us. I think it's always helpful for churches to hear the gospel filtered through a different personality. The unchanging truth of the love of God through Christ that we've sung about and heard this morning, expressed in different ways and maybe through different life experiences. So I think it's valuable for church to do this, and I appreciate you all participating, and I thank you for your warm welcome to us this morning. I'll resist the temptation to speak on defense of the Cardinals, but we can join issue on that later if you choose. I also bring greetings in all seriousness from Trinity and Slo. And we're really not that far from you, but it feels a little bit distant. So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to have that little bit of connection with our church. And I want to ask you all to join me this morning in thinking about the gospel together from Mark chapter 8. This is an account that I suspect many of you may be familiar with. We're gonna experience it, I think, maybe, or reflect on it in a slightly different way. But our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 8. Verses 1 to 10. You'll find these words in your order of service if you want to follow along. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went on to the district of Dalmanutha. Will you all pray with me? God, we come here this morning with so many defenses up. For many of us who have been Christians for a while, our defenses are almost invisible. And that is, we think we've got it down. We think we understand this gospel. And so we're tempted to tune out or not be as attentive to you working by your spirit as we might otherwise ought. Lord, forgive us and open our hearts and our eyes. Lord, some of us are here with other defenses, the defenses of doubt or cynicism. Maybe we don't know why we're here at all. Maybe we showed up here today and for the life of us don't know why we came to church on a Sunday morning. Lord, remind us all that this is no accident, that you're at work, and God, speak to us through your word. Through your powerful spirit, opening our hearts and pricking our consciences and tearing down our defenses so that we can learn and grow and trust you more. We pray these things through Jesus. Amen. I was recently reading an account of 2 university professors, physics professors. Some students in this room, and I know, and there's probably some professors and teachers as well, so this will resonate with you all, I suspect. These 2 physics professors were teaching a freshman class, just an incoming 101 intro physics class, and they decided to give their class a test on the very first day, not for a grade, but just to see how much the students knew about the basic laws of motion. And they gave the test, and predictably, many of the students didn't really do so well. They had an intuition about the way they thought the world worked, but really, a lot of their assumptions were wrong. They held some outmoded beliefs, and, you know, like all of us, when you begin to learn something in detail, you realize you didn't quite understand it well. And that's what was revealed here. And that was no surprise. These were brand new students. They had never learned before. So the semester went on. And there were the usual things, the lectures, the study groups, the breakout sessions, the labs, learning the basic building blocks of the laws of motion, the mathematics and the theory that goes along with that. Of course, along the way, there were tests and there were grades, and some students did well and some students didn't do so well, and that's the way it goes, right? Well, at the very end of the semester, after the final had been taken, these same professors decided that they were going to give the very same test to the group of students that they had given them on day one, the test designed to see how much they understood about the basic laws of motion. And so they did that. They gathered the class again and they gave the test. And do you know what happened? The students held the very same beliefs that they had brought into the class with them before they had ever had 1 minute of physics. They still made the same bad assumptions about the way things moved in certain circumstances. And of course, this frustrated the professors, and so they decided they were going to drill a little bit deeper. And they began to meet one-on-one with the students in this class to find out what had gone wrong. And they essentially asked them questions that made them predict how certain things would happen. And then they showed them experiments right in front of them that proved to them that they were wrong in real time. And even then, the students tended to hold on to their outmoded beliefs, to trust their own wrong assumptions and intuitions instead of the evidence that was right before their eyes. In short, they made the same mistakes over and over and over, even when the lesson had been taught to them clear as day, right in front of their eyes. Do you ever feel that way in life? Do you ever feel that way about your spirituality? Like a student that keeps getting taught the lesson and can't quite learn it? I do. I suspect if we're honest, we all do. We just sang about our rebel hearts. Our rebel hearts are strong, aren't they? We fall into the same hurtful patterns. We lust for the same unhealthy things. We believe the same lies. We get hooked by the same addictions. Over and over and over again, even when it is demonstrated to us in real time that there's a better way. And we are not alone. I just read to you from Mark chapter 8. This is the account of Jesus feeding the 4,000. I want to ask you, if you have a Bible and you're following me in your Bible, to turn, my Bible, you have to turn one page over. Yours may be different. If you don't, it's okay, because the point will still land, I think. But turn over to Mark chapter 6 and look at Mark 6:30. And if your Bible has a heading on it, look at the heading and see what it says. What does it say? Jesus feeds 5,000. That sounds familiar. If you scan Mark chapter 6 and that account of Jesus feeding 5,000, you'll find that not only does it sound familiar, it is very familiar. In fact, it's, except for a couple of details, virtually the same episode that gets repeated over again in Mark chapter 8. It's the same thing. It's the same situation. There's a great crowd in a desolate place who hears Jesus teaching and they follow him into this desolate place, and they're there for a very long period of time. They have no food. The Bible specifically says Jesus has compassion on them. That's what Jesus does. Has compassion on them. He goes to his disciples. They talk about the food, and the disciples freak out because they have no idea where they're going to get enough food to feed this large group of people. And isn't it interesting that in Mark chapter 8, the very same thing happens. Shortly after Jesus does it once, Jesus does it again, and the same mistakes are made. And I think that's actually the point. Like, there's lots of points to this passage. We could learn a lot of things from Mark 8. Jesus' miraculous creative power. Jesus' compassion for the poor and the needy. The importance of physicality in our spirituality. These are all worthy lessons that we could think about from Mark chapter 8. But what I want to do this morning is get to the slightly deeper point of the second iteration of this feeding miracle. This episode of repeated failure by the disciples. This failure to learn the lesson once and failure to learn it again. See, in this second episode, in this Mark 8 iteration of the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus exposes his disciples, spiritual denseness, their inability to learn the lesson, their inability to get it right. And do you know what I think? I think he did it on purpose. I think Jesus set them up to fail. In verse 1, we see Mark using the word again. He says, again, a great kind. In other words, Mark knows. I think he gets it. Later on, when he's writing this down, he goes, oh yeah, this is happening again. And then he tells the story in a very similar way that he told it just two chapters before. But there's one big difference. This to me is the difference between Mark 6 and Mark 8. In Mark 6, the disciples brought the hungry crowd to Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus brings the hungry crowd to the disciples. In other words, the first time it's a problem that the disciples bring to Jesus. The second time, Jesus confronts his disciples with the very same problem. You see what I mean? He's giving them a test. He's seeing if they learned the lesson. So in verses 2 and 3, or the end of verse 1, actually, he says, he called his disciples to them. He said to them, I have compassion on these people. They've been here with me forever. They have nothing to eat. The implicit question is, disciples, what are we going to do? Now, what should they have said? They've learned the lesson. They've been to school. They've studied under the professor, right? They've seen him create food from nothing. They know, or at least beginning to learn, his miraculous creative power. Like, what should they have said? Oh, Jesus, we've seen this before. We remember, right? We don't have the resources. We can't feed them, but we know you can. So just tell us how we can help. You have to do it. That's what should have happened. What does happen? Verse 4. The disciples answered him and said, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Despair. Where can we get bread? Jesus, we passed the last Circle K like an hour and a half ago. There's nothing out here in the desert. I, We don't know what to do. And I really believe Jesus knew they would fail, and I really believe that in his own way, Jesus wanted them to fail. We live in a success-obsessed culture, don't we? We live a narrative that is defined and quantified by almost kind of unrelenting, mounting successes. Success marked by what? Money, promotions, achievements, acclaim. Success in our relationships that are supposed to lead into a perfect marriage with great sex and an intimate friendship all the time. And ultimately, we head to a beautiful retirement with vacations and honor, and then we foist that on our kids. We load that burden on them when we put them. I was recently encountering friends in another city where I was visiting that had put their kids in an elite kindergarten. You know, one of these kindergartens where you have to jockey for position so that they might end up in the right prep school and they might end up in the right college, and they're doing two different kinds of music lessons and taking Chinese, but just one dialect isn't enough. It's two. I'm not making that up. And then you put them in service projects so they can succeed and get in the right schools and get in the right college so they can get the money and the promotions and the relationships and the retirement, and the cycle perpetuates itself. And in a life lived under those expectations, failure of any kind is more than just discouraging or disappointing. Failure is devastating. Failure undoes my sense of identity. It kicks the legs out from under whatever stable sense of self that I thought I was forming by doing the things I was doing, and it destroys me. It makes you feel less than human. We're followers of Jesus, most of us. And we map that same trajectory onto our spirituality, don't we? We assume that the course of our spiritual lives ought to be an ascendancy, an endless ascendancy of more faith, better obedience, more ethical behavior. Whatever your version of that is, giving more money, praying more frequently. And we think that's what God wants for us. We think that's how God measures us. Now, don't hear me wrong. God wants holiness. People who have experienced the grace and mercy and forgiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ are called to lives of real righteousness. Don't hear me saying that that's not true. However, what if, I offer you this question this morning, what if the most gracious thing that God can do for us is not put us on the path to endless succeeding? But what if the most gracious thing that God can do is allow us to fail? What if we need to fall on our face? What if God wants something more, something deeper, something better? What if the best thing for us in our spirituality, in our quest to follow Jesus authentically, what if the best thing for us is not always good behavior and spiritual success, but rather a growing realization of how badly we need a Savior. What if we stop trying to cover over, to wallpaper over our sin by acting nice, and learn to cry out to mercy for God? I gave you a quote that I'm going to read to you in the first couple of pages here of your worship bulletin from Ed Welch, who's a counselor and a pastor. He says this: "You are a failure. So am I. So is the person whose easy success you envy." That kind of struck me. There's a lot of people whose easy success I envy. He says, go ahead, admit it, and take a break from covering yourself with your fraudulent resume. That is called weakness, and it is critical to the abundant life. You cannot really appreciate grace without it. That's the point here. You cannot really appreciate grace without it. You cannot learn to cry out for mercy if you think you have it within you, and I think I have it within me, to succeed endlessly, to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and by the sheer determination of will and effort and moral exertion to make myself a better person. It's failure that primes us to receive grace. And if that's the case, then our repeated failures, like the disciples here in the first few chapters of the book of Mark, our repeated failures take on new meaning. Yes, they're frustrating. Yes, they're sometimes shameful. But if we have eyes to see, our failures can become teachable moments. They can shine a light on our need for forgiveness and mercy. And that's how Jesus uses this episode. A little bit further down in the chapter, I didn't print these verses for you, but starting in about verse 14, interestingly, there's another interaction with Jesus and his disciples over the issue of food and who brought the food and how are we going to eat. And they make the same mistake again. And Jesus says, don't you understand? Don't you get it? Don't you see? Are your hearts hardened? You guys are making the same mistake over and over and over again. Stop worrying about food and take a little step back and reflect on that. What conclusion should you be drawing here? And Peter, as the spokesman for the group, quite often in the Gospels, Peter speaks on behalf of the group. He does so here, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter starts to get it. And he says, you're the Savior. We've been trying to save ourselves. We've been trying to be our own rescuer. We've been relying on our own resources. And in moments when our own resources come up short, we don't know what to do. And this is the breakthrough. Through Peter's words, we see that this group of chronic failures is starting to understand that salvation comes from God alone. And they're starting to understand that their orientation toward him should be marked by increasing dependence rather than growing self-sufficiency. I think we, it's a mistake we often made, it's a mistake I often made. You think as you get more mature in your faith, you ought to be just better at doing things. You ought to need help less. You ought to sin less and do more righteous stuff. I think the opposite or the converse in a way is true, that as we grow more mature in our faith, what we really are growing in is a greater awareness of how badly we need the Savior, how worthless our own efforts are, how bankrupt we are spiritually and morally, and how little we can rely on ourselves, and how much more we have to rely on Jesus and what he has done for us and on our behalf. So, I invite you this morning to the possibly uncomfortable task of considering your own failures. Especially your repeated failures. The question is not so much where did you blow it once, the question is where do you blow it again and again and again? Where do you routinely mess up? Where do you feel the shame of not learning the lesson? Where do your mistakes and your sin and your rebel hearts start to multiply and pay compound interest of guilt and shame? Parenting? Relationship with your spouse? Conduct in your job? That secret habit that you know is not good but threatens to morph into an addiction? Your outburst of anger, your dishonesty, your selfishness, your cynicism. What's yours? And then what do you do once you are starting to think about that? How do you respond to your own repeated failures? What do you do when you rehearse that miserable litany? When they wake you at night and steal sleep, how do you respond? I think there's a few ways we can respond when we really begin to plumb the depths of our own, this is what the Bible would call sin, our own rebellion against God, our own inability or refusal to learn. Well, we can rationalize, can't we? It's not that bad. Everybody does it. Everybody makes mistakes. This is just mine. You know, it's not that bad. Or you can, there's a close cousin to rationalizing, that is defensively deflecting attention onto other people. Or away from your mistakes. Like, ooh, look at all the good I do. It balances out. Like, I've got this thing I can't quite get under control, but I give to the poor and help old ladies across the street and sing in the choir and whatever you do. Right? Or, well, I know I make mistakes, but have you seen what he did? Do you know how she's living? Right? You point to other people. You make yourself look better by running someone else down. Those are all ways that we can respond. Another way that we can respond, and this is the mistake that the church often makes, and that is behavior management. Okay. I know that I've made that mistake again, and I didn't mean to do it, and I know it was wrong, and I know it was bad, but I'm gonna fix it. I'm gonna be better. I'm gonna do more. I'm gonna work harder. I'm gonna set up an accountability group. I'm gonna get up 30 minutes earlier every morning to pray. I'm going to write myself reminder stickies, and I am going to fix it. Now, all of these responses, rationalizing, deflecting, behavior management, all of them ultimately have one mistake, one root flaw, and that is they minimize how bad our sin and rebellion against God actually is. It's either just not that bad, or I can handle it. Don't worry, God, I got this one. Thanks for the cross, I got this one. See, all of those things diminish the reality of our sin, and they don't take seriously. What the Bible says from start to finish about the human condition, and that is that we are hopelessly fallen, pathologically rebellious against God, deviously deceptive, mainly to ourselves, and incapable of doing the thing that we think that we want to do, and that is fixing it. And they build up an armor against receiving grace, the grace of free forgiveness that Jameson alluded to earlier and that Jesus offers through his life and death and resurrection from the dead on our behalf. Because strangely, we are grace-averse people. Grace sounds good, and I think in general we would say, yeah, we want grace, until we actually become confronted with what grace is and what it means. And then we get skittish, because receiving grace is incredibly humbling. I mean, think of it. If someone came to you and said to you, look, you have a problem in your life that you cannot manage, and I want to resolve it for you at great cost, unconditionally and free of charge to you. That makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We rebel against that a little bit. We recoil. Why? Because we want to earn it. We want to deserve it. We want to work for it. Our society stigmatizes that as an act of charity or freeloading that is somehow beneath us, right? And grace calls that out in us. It exposes the fact that we can't do it, and that someone else has to do it for us. And I think we bring that mindset to God quite often. We want and need a secure relationship with God. We wander through this world with the existential doubt lurking in the back of our heads. How can we be okay with God? And God says, you can, but you can't earn it, and you can't deserve it, and you can't work for it, and you don't have enough resources to buy it, but I'm going to give it to you for free. And we tend to recoil against that, and we tend to think, just, God, I love that your religion is great and the songs are wonderful, but just let me do it. Let me try. Let me work. I'll do it. I'll show you, God. I can do it. I can be good enough. And repeated failure is often what it takes to convince us that we can't and that we aren't and that we won't. Without repeated failure, without the honesty that brings, we will start to believe our own press, sort of believe our own narrative, right? This story that we tell about ourselves of just endless success. We'll start to actually think that's the truth. And repeated failure is often what it takes to cause us to face the facts and be honest. To understand that if we're going to be right with God, we don't need just try harder. We don't need more rules to follow. We don't need to grit our teeth and work harder. We need grace. Not pseudo-grace. Not the grace of second chances, but the grace that understands that if God gave us 10,000 chances, we would never get it right. And who does it for us? I think this also has implications on how we view other people as well. think that if we embrace Christianity and we're really seriously wrestling with the idea of grace and what mercy and forgiveness means, we want to be forgiving people, right, to others when they make mistakes, when they fall down. And so we tend to give them one mistake, right? Somebody has a failing. Somebody does something. It's a bad thing. And our instinct is, this is tough, but we need to forgive. We need to figure out how to forgive. And we try to exert forgiveness and show mercy and grace. And if the next week they make the same mistake again, and maybe the next week again, you know, we tend to think, I want to show grace to you, and that means you have to get your act together, or I'm not going to keep showing grace to you. But what if that person is in the midst of a cycle of repeated failure that is showing them how badly they need a Savior? And what if our response to them, without minimizing the right sort of consequences for the things that people do, what if our response to them is to walk patiently with them and do our best not to just dole out forgiveness like it's a finite resource, but simply point them again and again and again to the God whose mercy is limitless? John Stott, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but John Stott, the wonderful author and pastor, says this: the gospel, the Christian gospel, is not that sinners redeem themselves by reducing their sin. The gospel is that God graciously redeems sinners. The gospel means that Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, died in our place to bear God's punishment and God's wrath for our rebellion, our act of treason, and rose from the dead in the power of God, defeating the power of death, all to give us grace. And I think that this passage invites us to take a common and disheartening and frustrating fact of life, repeated failure, and allow them to remind us how sinful we really are, how broken and weak and limited we really are. To remind us that we don't have the resources to redeem ourselves. And that given enough opportunities, we'll mess anything up. And that we are people who need a Savior. And when we do that, failure ceases to be a place of guilt and shame. But it becomes a place where God can meet us. And where we can join Peter in his confession and say and mean it: Jesus, you are the Savior. I am not the Savior. You are the Christ. I had a professor in seminary. Kyle had him too, so he may have told you this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I had a professor in seminary who used to say, before every class, he would make us repeat the confession of John the Apostle when the Apostle, people were mistaking him for Jesus early on in his ministry. He was baptizing people and drawing disciples, and someone came to him and said, "Are you the one?" And he said, "I am not the Christ." And I just remember this drilled into my head, because this professor said, that's the lesson that we all need to learn. That's the lesson that you guys need to learn as prospective ministers in the church. That's the lesson everybody needs to learn. I am not the Christ. And so he made us say it with him every day before we started class. And so I'm going to ask you all now to say it with me: I am not the Christ. Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Savior. That's where our trust should be. Let's all allow our failure to take us to that place and trust deeply in what Jesus has done for us. Will you pray with me and ask God to help us do that? God, our sin is deep, and we want to reject it and minimize it and cover it over and pretend it's not there, but it is. And so we we pray this morning that you would give us the humility to actually learn from our repeated failures, to learn from our chronic sin, not to excuse it or make light of it, but to take it so seriously so that we can know that you have to deal with it, that we can't. And Lord, we pray that you would show us that compassion and help us to really grow, not in the externalized outward shows of spirituality, but in deep and authentic trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.